a short prayer. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning and that you would make us receptive to hear and to obey. In the name of Christ. Amen. You may have noticed, as I did this morning, that when we come to share in this moment in a service and preach, we start with a prayer. And if you are observant, you'll notice that my prayer before preaching follows a simple formula. I pray first that God would open his word to our lives and that he would make us receptive to hear his word. And there is a sense in which what we do as we come into this time of the service is to open ourselves to listen to the word of God and to respond in ways that we feel are appropriate. That prayer, of course, is a fairly simple prayer. It's not quite as elaborate as a prayer that Brennan Manning reports of a preacher in Mississippi who, before he began to preach, said these words, and I'm not going to attempt to say it in the accent of the southern United States. Ask Wanda to give you an example of that afterwards. This is what he prayed before he began his sermon. O Lord, give thy servant this morning the eyes of the eagle and the wisdom of the owl. Connect his soul with the gospel telephone in the skies. Possess his mind with love for the people. Grease his lips with possum oil. Electrify his brain with the lightning of the word. Put perpetual motion in his arms. Fill him plumb full with the dynamite of thy glory. And anoint him all over with the kerosene of salvation and set him on fire. Amen. Perhaps sometimes we ought to pray a little more enthusiastically in that manner. James Boyd, some of you will know him, he's the minister of the Congregational Church here in Whitney, recently completed a PhD in practical theology, and it was my privilege to be his mentor on that study. What Jason was interested in what he did in that study, was this question. What is going on when I preach? What is happening when I preach? That was his question. And his church helped him to find an answer. At the end of a service, they would go into their lounge and they'd sit around small coffee tables and they would talk and share the experiences that they had had as they had listened to the sermon that morning. And the answers were quite interesting and it formed the basis of his thesis for his PhD. I know some of you have asked me on occasion how I go about preparing sermons. Well, each time is different, so I can't really suggest there's a particular formula. But what I do ask each time as I come to prepare a sermon is, how can I open up a conversation between us and God? How can we take further our understanding of him and his call upon our lives? So this morning, I'm going to share briefly what strikes me from these text that we have read just a moment ago, and begin to think, hopefully with you, what they might mean in our lives today. And the text that I want to work with particularly is the one in Corinthians, which followed on from the passage that was read last week as well. It's a challenging text because it actually raises the possibility that we waste our time being here in church. That perhaps, actually, all of this is a bit of a fantasy. It's really not worth the time and trouble. Because if Christ was not raised, not only is what we say a waste of time, but our own faith is in vain. So it's a pretty challenging text for us to engage with. Is what we gather to share and to celebrate each Sunday morning really the truth? Did Christ rise from the dead? So I've got three big questions I'm going to ask this morning and some very tiny partial answers to those questions. And I'm inviting you, if they appeal to you or are interesting to you, to think about them and to take these questions forward in your own life. Here are my three questions. How big is God? What is God like? And in what way was Jesus God? Well, how big was God, or is God? You might want to have in the back of your mind the title of a book that was published by J.B. Phillips in the 1950s, which simply stated, "Your God is too small." And actually, that's probably not a bad thing to remember. However big we think God is, it's too small. He's bigger than our imagination could ever hold. He's more than we in our finite grasp can understand. Now, back in ancient times, of course, tribes and nations had their god or their gods, and they felt very precious about them, and they were different. Each tribe or nation had a different god or a different set of gods. The Jews were unique in that they only believed in one god. We sometimes call them monotheists, although actually they only saw that god to be the god of the Jews, not of the god of the whole world. And it took them a long time to realize, and the prophets coming year by year tried to challenge and remind them that the god that they believed in was the god of all, the god of all humanity. He is the one by which we live and breathe. He is the god of all creation. But that was a hard message to understand. It was partly influenced by their journey, because, of course, they were not only living in that one little territory that they had taken. They were actually exiled. They eventually were scattered across the world. And slowly it perhaps began to dawn on them that if God is God at all, he is God of all. Perhaps we ought to be careful not to sort of criticize that as an ancient thought. We ourselves, in our own world, live in a world of many gods. People have different ways of thinking of who God is. And they believe their God is the true God. But he's not the only God. They recognize, and sometimes they're a little tolerant of other people's gods, but largely they're convinced that their God is the top dog. Sorry, the top God. the one that they would like to promote and push and ensure that others follow. They want us to follow their God. Well, this is the good news of the faith that we follow, that God doesn't take sides. He's on everybody's side. He is not just our God. He is the God of all. And that's important. It's not easy for us to grasp it. It's not easy for us to understand it. But if God is God at all, he's God of all. And that's an important message. Beside him, there is no other. So to the second question, what does this actually mean? What is he like? What is this God like that is bigger than we could ever imagine, that is the God of all? Was he, and I use the personal pronoun because it's the most convenient way, was he kind and benevolent? Is he a little cruel and vindictive? What kind of God is this God that is over all? While holding to the notion that God is almighty and all-powerful, that's a challenging question to ask, and perhaps we need more information to be able to answer it, because some of the things that we experience would suggest that God isn't particularly kind. He doesn't seem always to be there when we need him. He sometimes lets atrocities happen. He permits injustice. And he allows so many people to live lives of suffering and pain. Well, that question, what is God like, couldn't be answered until Jesus came. When Jesus came, he came, perhaps for most people, like another prophet. He was someone who came and taught. But as they began to mix and mingle with him and he became a part of their lives, they noticed in this Jesus something quite different. They could hear an authority in his words that others didn't have. They saw his healing. They saw the power of his work in individual lives. He was able to heal the sick and control the weather. And that kind of a prophet was quite a disturbing image. And of course, for many, the penny didn't drop at first that this might be something more than a prophet, that this Jesus might actually be the Son of God. But they noticed that disturbing presence that he had. And of course, we know that as a result of that, he made a lot of enemies. He was politically threatening, he was religiously destabilizing, and he was socially embarrassing. And if he lived as the only God on earth, he was a challenge to many. He welcomed the Samaritan woman. He blessed that woman caught in adultery. He healed a Roman centurion. His actions were inclusive, not just of those who called themselves Jews, but of others that came across his path. And his actions and his teaching were uncomfortable. And so, over time, those enemies began to coalesce, and before long, there was cries for him to be crucified, to be killed. And the forces came together, and they religious authorities conspired with one another, and the people came alongside and began to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as we know, the story tells us that the one who we now believe to have been God, the manifestation in human form of this big God, was killed on a cross. He became, in a sense, the scapegoat for all of the frustration and anger and disappointment that the people that were in his day felt against him. And perhaps we ought to remember that somehow or other, we sometimes take that same attitude. We're not sure why God doesn't interfere when earthquakes happen. Why does he permit natural disasters and even allow conflicts to cause a lot of collateral damage, if you like, and the innocent are killed or wounded? Why does this happen, and why doesn't God interfere? Why is he not the kind of God we would like to have, on our side, winning our battles, looking after us and making sure the world is a peaceful place? Think of Peter. Peter had a very interesting experience with Jesus. At one point he was, he caught this big shoal of fish that Jesus had invited him to do. And in the exchange that followed there, he feels embarrassed and he says to Jesus, "Leave me alone. I don't want to know what you have to say to me at this point." When Jesus, of course, was arrested, Peter was in that place of denial. He couldn't accept what was evident and what was going on. And so when a young girl in the courtyard of the palace said, "You must be one of his followers," he denied him, and he did it three times. He refused to accept his relationship with Jesus. We all are somewhat confused in the way we relate to this one who was the big God who had become Jesus and in human flesh. So what was going on in that experience? Here was the manifestation of God, and in his teaching and in his healing and in his compassion and in his kindness, we saw something of God. And yet he was rejected by man. So to our third question, in what way might we say Jesus is God? Well, this is where the resurrection becomes central to our faith. This amazing fact that though he was dead, he was raised to life again on the third day. And shortly we'll be coming to that Easter season when that's the heart of our celebration of faith, that Jesus has been raised from the death. It's important that we don't trivialize the resurrection into just a question of how, the question of how did the dead become alive, or perhaps reflect on it as an image for us of immortality or life after death. The Jesus that raised from the dead is actually not just about some picture of what heaven is like, but about what it ought to be for life on earth. There's a lot to say around these questions, as I said, and my answers are very partial, and they're an invitation for you to think a little bit more. But let me just point out one small detail about this resurrection and an encounter that Jesus had in his resurrection with someone who wasn't actually present at the events of Jesus' life, or at least we know nothing of that. You may remember the story of Paul, who was walking the road to Damascus. He was actually quite disturbed and angry about people who now were declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were following the way of life that Jesus had invited them into. And Saul at that time, did not like this, and he was convinced that the only way to deal with this was to bring those people in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. And as he's on that road to Damascus, he's blinded by a bright light, and he hears a voice that speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" At first, Saul doesn't recognize the voice. He said, "Lord, who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, in that story, there's a very interesting image, because this is clearly when the voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He isn't meaning me, the Jesus who was in flesh and blood when he lived here on earth, because Saul is actually persecuting the Christians that follow Jesus. He is persecuting the body of Christ as we know it in the resurrection life of Jesus. And that's an important insight in regard to this story of the resurrection. God is now manifest not just in Jesus, but in those who follow him. The me in that sentence is the persecuted ones, those who are part of the group who follow Jesus, that are on the way that Saul is seeking to destroy. So what does all this mean? Well, as I said, these are very incomplete answers to three very big questions. And one sense, we've all heard it before. These are not new things that we have heard. But our minds are cluttered with half-truths, with sort of fossilized memories and second-hand ideas, and it's always good for us to think again. The Puritan Robert Brown said, "It's probably not a bad idea if every 3 years all people shall forget whatever they've learnt about Jesus and start again." Clear our minds, you know, reformat our hard drive. I know that'll mean getting rid of some precious memories, but it also will clean out the clutter and allow us to reload the Word of God and begin again to ask these big questions. How big is God? What was God like? And what do we mean when we say Jesus is God? I've been preaching in this church now for 27 years. And I know that through that time I've barely begun to understand the answer to these questions myself. And we are all on a journey seeking to know these truths and understand them, and most importantly, to follow them, to hear the Word of God and respond. I know that everything that I've said in this pulpit, or that pulpit, or whatever space I have occupied, has been just a hint of an answer to these truths. But maybe they've been seeds that have been sown, and maybe they've kind of kept alive a fragile faith that each of us possess. But this I do know, and now I refer to Corinthians, as Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then my preaching has been in vain, and our faith is in vain." So although I may not pray the prayer of that pastor in Mississippi, I may not ask for the eyes of an eagle or the wisdom of an owl, I may not ask that my brain be electrified with God's glory, but I do know that if Christ had not been raised, I would be misrepresenting the God who is the God of all. This we do know. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so we sang this morning, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, give thanks to the risen Lord." Amen.